truly the most fascinating person in all of human history. And many who don't believe in him as their savior would probably agree with that as well. And so he's also, in addition to being the most fascinating person of all time, he's probably the most misunderstood, because different people have different definitions and of who Jesus is. Some see him as a Santa Claus, that if we ask him for something, he's obligated to give it to us. Some see Jesus as an angry judge or as a hippie or beatnik type person. Some people see him as kind of an incompetent old man. Others who would come from the LDS background would see him actually as the brother of Lucifer himself. Some see him as just a great teacher and a philosopher. But here in Colossians chapter 1, the great apostle Paul tells us who Jesus is. This is probably one of the most premier passages of Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament. Jesus here, that Paul would submit to the reader, is master of all. I doubt here many would disagree with that fact. But yet we have a long way to go, each and every one of us, including myself, in positioning Jesus as truly the practical master and Lord over our everyday lives. How does he reign? How does he govern our lives? Do we allow him to do that, or do we rather ignore him or fight against him? So we'll discover some connecting points of how Jesus should rule our everyday existence. And so from the get-go, Paul writes just real bare-knuckled truth of who Jesus is. And he tells us that in the first two verses of our passage today in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Look at those passages with me. It says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." And so Jesus is truly the master as creator, as he has created things. He is preeminent. Why? Well, because he has created all things. He is the very expression of who God is. Why? Well, because he is God himself. So when you see Jesus, you see God. And other scripture conforms to that truth. In John 1:18, John writes, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So when you see Jesus, it is a guarantee that you are actually seeing God. Jesus came to die for our sins. He had to come physically to do that. But the bigger picture as to why he came is so that way we would have a shot at understanding who Jesus is, who God is, as we see Jesus. And so he is the image of God. He is the exact representation of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And so I don't understand how you could, with even a cursory reading of the New Testament, not understand that Jesus Christ is God. But yet many people reject that truth. And so in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." Ah, I answered my own question. Now I know why many people don't believe that Jesus is God. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is, again, the image of God." So the writer of Hebrews says this. Paul says this. The apostle John also chimes in and agrees with this truth that Jesus Christ is God. He has always been that way. He's pre-existent. The incarnation did not make Jesus the image, but it did make him within our grasp, meaning we now had a shot at understanding who God is because we have seen Jesus. Jesus Christ is the first man to fulfill God's design in creation. And not only does Jesus Christ accurately represent God, but he is the firstborn over all creation. Some of the cults will say, ah, there it is. Jesus actually came into existence at some point. He didn't exist before. So Jesus was actually created. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus was not the first created, but rather he is premier in his rank. In fact, there's two different words in the Greek language that could be translated as firstborn, and Paul tactically uses the first one and not the second one so that the readers, with no doubt, will understand that the Holy Spirit, as he inspires the pen of Paul, communicates that Jesus is first in status and first in rank. There is an order of creation. There is an order in the Godhead. In March 1981, just 2 months after he became president, Ronald Reagan was assassinated. He survived it, of course, but he was shot. And so there was a little bit of panic at the White House. Vice President Bush was in Texas, and so a man named Alexander Haig, who was our Secretary of State at that time, came out. I'll still remember it. And he came out and communicated and said, I'm in charge. And he got in big trouble for that because he actually wasn't in charge. Vice President Bush, even though he was in a different state, was in charge. That's because there is an order of succession. There is an order in the Godhead. There's supposed to be an order in government. And there should be order in the family as well. Dad and mom are the leaders over the kids. And think about if that order gets disrupted. I thought about my family when my kids were little. And the firstborn was Brittany. And if Brittany got the keys to the kingdom, if she was able to rule the roost, we would have had a 24-hour Barney Fest. If you remember the purple dinosaur, you know, we would have been watching Barney or 101 Dalmatians 24/7. The four basic food groups of grains, dairy, meat, and vegetable would have become ice cream, cookies, cake, and pizza. But thankfully, she never took charge. There was never a coup d'etat against Carolyn and me. And order was maintained in our precious little family. The Old Testament gives clear preeminence to the firstborn. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it is written, he must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. And for some reason, God sees birth order as a very important thing. He uses that as a basis for why the husband should be the leader of the family and the head of the wife in the New Testament, because man was created first. That's his rationale. And so it means a lot to God. It's a little bit something that's foreign to us as 21st century Americans. Birth order doesn't really matter that much, but yet you could say maybe we should honor it more often. I remember when my father died and my brother, who's 10 years older than me, I decided, okay, well, my father had a ton of tools and I really want some of these tools. Some of them are really cool, you know, and I know my sisters weren't interested, so it was just my brother and me. And so I said to my brother, I said, well, since you're the firstborn son, you get first crack at it, but, you know, these are the ones I really want, by the way, but you get to decide what you want. And he was very gracious to me, and I got some of my dad's tools. But birth order is very important in Scripture, less so in our culture. But here, Paul says, order is very important. Jesus Christ was not created. Jesus Christ is preeminent. And not only was Jesus Christ not created, but Jesus Christ himself was creator. So he goes to another level here. Not only was Jesus not himself created, but Jesus himself was the one who created all things. Look what verse 16 tells us to repeat it. It says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And so this is Jesus' relationship to all of creation. And so if you look at this up on the screen here, and we see the English, at least in the 1984 NIV, which I study from, that's the English word, in parentheses is the actual literal Greek translation of the preposition that's used there. So you could say the 1984 NIV, at least, is not wrong. It's just not as crystal clear as it could be. And so different prepositions probably should have been used. And so you have the fact that that creation is created by him or in him. So Jesus is the architect of everything. But not only did he come up with the idea and the design, Jesus was also the agent or the implementer, the one who created all things. He is also the agent because all things were created by him. He was actively involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then also things were created for him. And there the NIV lines up with the actual Greek text. For him. So he's also the audience of all creation. So you can see the relationship of Jesus Christ to all of creation. What Paul is doing here is he's also taking kind of a quasi-indirect shot at the Gnostics. Because look at the things that Jesus created according to Paul, writing under the inspiration of the third person of the Godhead. He said that for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers of authority, all things were created by him. So Gnostics, you believe and you're teaching in the church at Colossae that things that are physical are evil and things that are spiritual are innately good. Imagine their faces when they heard this epistle from Paul read in the church of Colossae. They were like, okay. Yeah. I mean, Jesus created all of these things, whether physical or immaterial? Yes. The heavens and the earth, immaterial and material. Jesus created all of them. Now, those things are fallen, but when they were created, God declared that they were all good. Everything was good. And Jesus will also be involved in all of their redemptions as well, because he will restore that which is spiritual that was tainted and damaged by the fall, and he will also restore that which is physical and spiritual will be restored by Jesus. But he was involved very much in their creation, and so even the angels too were worshipped and feared by the Gnostics, because those angels, and the fear was a negative fear, a frustrated type of fear, because they were the ones who were blocking the human soul and spirit from getting to the realm of light. But yet they had a fear of the angels, so they worshiped them. Paul takes a shot at them, at the Gnostics, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. He says this, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." Because what these false teachers that have embedded themselves inside of your church and others, what they're teaching is, hang with us for a while, and what we'll do for you is give you some esoteric, secretive knowledge that will allow you to get to the realm of light. So they were teaching all this nonsense. So what Paul was doing is he was inoculating the church against that false teaching. So that's why he's using those specific words, the immaterial as well as the material, whether the heavens or the earth. Jesus Christ himself is preexistent. He is preeminent. He's always existed. He is to be worshipped. He is our Lord and our Master and our Savior. And he was very much involved with creation, the spiritual as well as the material. So what do we do with this? Jesus Christ, obviously, is quite active. And he's also interactive with us. Jesus can create things. Jesus can also change and redeem things. So therefore, he does answer prayers. He does sometimes, not all the time, be honest, sometimes changes things. I pray that people will change. I pray that situations will change. Sometimes they do. But 100% of the time when I pray, I change. So keep praying. God is interactive. He does change things. Secondly, life is a lot more than what I just see with my five senses, because Jesus created it all. A lot of it I can perceive through my five senses, but a lot of it I can't. I can't perceive the spiritual realm with my five senses. Now with my reborn spirit I can, but it's still kind of like a baby in a lot of ways. But yet, life is a lot more than what I see and perceive with my five senses. There is the spiritual realm. And there I find my purpose, my plan, my design, my redesign, as well as my hope. It is by nature, by his love of order, is not haphazard, not arbitrary. It is not by luck on one extreme, and it is not by total predetermination on the other extreme. God has predetermined some things, points in future prophecy that have not been fulfilled yet, but in between, he has not. We have quite a bit of free will, not a perfect free will, but yet quite a bit of it. And so not everything is predetermined. The third observation is because he created it, and he is also the audience of it, he allows us front row seats to also enjoy all of creation, the physical as well as the spiritual. So you and I are also given the opportunity to be an audience and a participant in creation. Even fallen creation is gorgeous. And so we can enjoy that. Not worship it, of course, but yet we can very much enjoy it. So therefore we have an obligation also, and this is a truth not oftentimes talked about on our part of the evangelical spectrum, but you and I also have an obligation to care for creation and not destroy it. We have to take care of it. Because it's important. God created it. Even though it's broken and fallen, one day it'll be redeemed as well. It is something higher than us. It gives evidence for him. So whenever you have a debate with an atheist, for example, you can humbly say, I don't have any proof of God, but I have a lot of evidences for God. And in a debate scenario, if he tries to disprove the existence of God, you will always win, because there's lots of evidences for God, but there's zero evidence for the lack of God. So we can enjoy creation. Jesus shows who God is. Jesus creates and also sustains all of creation. He also intimately involves us. He truly is the master of creation. He is the center, the fact that he is master over all. Jesus didn't end his mastery at creation. It's not like the deists believe, where Jesus just got things going and then left. No, he's still very much actively engaged in it. He continues to be Lord and master over it. Look what verse 17 says. It says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Whew! I thought things were unraveling. Well, maybe a little bit, but yet, in the final analysis, Jesus is very much actively holding all things together. He is firstborn in status, but he's also firstborn in time. He has always existed. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said this to a group of skeptics, to put it lightly. He says, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And he used the same term that he communicated to Moses a long time before, about 1500 years before. He said in the burning bush, I am. Ani hu. In the Greek here, ego eimi, I am. That's the name that God gives to himself. That means at least two things. First of all, that Jesus here in this context existed before Abraham did, 2,000 years before, from even that context. And Jesus calls himself God. We know the audience understood that. Why? Well, because right after this, they picked up stones to stone him because he's a blasphemer. So we know, obviously, that the how they interpreted it. And they weren't wrong in their interpretation. They were actually spot on in their interpretation that Jesus was claiming to be God. He called himself God. When he calls himself ego in me, what does it mean? It means nothing else defines who God is except for God himself. He says who he is and who he is not. What he says and does is who he is. That is his identity. That is his ontological being. That is his who-ness. He defines it. Nobody else gets in the way of that. He also shows a second thing. He shows his place in all time and all events. He's not confined by time, space, or matter. So Jesus communicated that. He is the firstborn in status. He's also the firstborn in time. He is always preexistent, but he also holds things together. A long time ago, there were some people who were visiting a nuclear laboratory, and they were getting a tour of the place. The tour guide explained how all matter was composed of rapidly moving electric particles. The tourists studied the models of the molecules and were amazed to learn that matter is made up primarily of space. During the question period, one visitor asked, if this is the way matter works, what holds it all together? And the tour guide knew the answers to a lot of questions, but he didn't know the answer to that one. But you and I do. We were just told it in verse 17. He is the one who holds it all together. Jesus Christ, you could say, is the cosmic glue that holds it all together. In 1945, we saw a taste of hell as two B-29s dropped two successive atomic bombs on Japan. At that point in time in human history, man untied one atom each time, releasing the fury the likes of which mankind has never ever seen. Jesus Christ is master because he created us. But again, he didn't walk away from us. He continues to be very much engaged, very much involved. Look at verse 18. It says this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. It's the preeminence of Christ. The Gnostics, the false teachers, the Judaizers, the legalists, they saw that Jesus was necessary, but not necessarily preeminent. So here Paul is using very few words, making some stark, strong corrections to the false teaching that was taking place, because they would not agree. They would not agree that Jesus rose physically from the dead. Jesus only rose spiritually. And here he says he rose from the dead. He rose physically from the dead. He was resurrected. And so Christ is also the head of the church. He is the head of the ecclesia. The ecclesia is the means by which mankind will be redeemed. Jesus is the bridegroom of that church. He is the head of the church. And it's how all of this brokenness, this massive mess that started in the garden, how it would be fixed, how it would be redeemed. And so Jesus formed the ecclesia, this organism, the means by which God carried out his work, the union which is real and intimate. Jesus is the head of that organism. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He is the servant king. We are the subjects of his kingdom. And so he is the firstborn, and he defeated death, never ever to die again. You might say, okay, good theology. What's for lunch? I don't disagree with one thing, but what difference does it make? What difference does it make to me in the afternoon that has just started? And tonight and into this week and next month and the rest of my life? It makes a lot of difference. How do we apply this? How do we apply the mastery of Jesus Christ? What difference does it make? It makes a whole lot of difference. You and I can be real diligent and come up with a list of priorities. That's what I'll do. I'll come up with a list of priorities for my life, and then I'll live according to that list of priorities. And so, you know, I'm going to put Jesus first. That's what I'll do. That sounds good. It's right. It's biblical. Yeah, I'll put Jesus first. And then, like, everything else in my life. I want to throw an idea at you. Don't have a list of priorities, anything like this. Because when I look at the first one, it's like, yeah, that's good. But then when I'm doing number 4 or 7 or 8, we're in the world as Jesus. See, Jesus, here's an idea. Here's a paradigm shift. I wish I could feel the paradigm shift that's about to take place, because this is really important. Because if Jesus truly is Master and Lord, then you and I should have him not just on a list, because when we're doing numbers 5 or 7 or 8 or whatever, by the way, 10, 11, and 12 are just fill in the blank ones you can make up, whatever, blah, blah, blah. I was going to say yada, 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 but, you know, blah, blah, blah just seemed better at the time. So whatever one you choose and you're doing that, where's Jesus? So have a list of all this stuff in your life, everything. But Jesus should be like superimposed over the whole list. So in everything, in every aspect of life, in every room of your existence, Jesus should be preeminent, not compartmentalized. Got it? Does this section understand that, the distinction? Good, good. We're checking. Okay. How about this group? Okay, a lot of sharp people in this group, I think. Whew, boy, they got it. Can this group do well too? You understand the difference? And then finally, this group over here. Everybody understand? Okay, good. Thank you, Lois. I got an amen even. Wow, that's pretty good for a Bible church. I got an amen. You know, when I go to Africa, it's like they're just saying, like, in English, you know, preach it and amen and everything. It's very interactive, but, you know, I like it either way, so I'm good. So Jesus should be our integrated master. Put that in your prayer journals. Put that in your notes. He needs to be an integrated master. If he truly is creator, if he truly is preeminent, if he's truly Lord and master, then we should be on that continuum somewhere of practically making him the leader in every aspect of life. That's job one for all of us. See, he's not always Lord and Master in every nook and cranny of my life. That's why it's not the basis for your salvation. If it is, none of us are saved. Because we're justified the moment we place our faith alone in Jesus as our Savior. We have security, but that's not an excuse to get lazy and licentious. That's the springboard. That's the beginning of cooperating with the sanctification process, of practically making Jesus Lord and Master in every aspect of life, rejecting compartmentalization and allowing him to be an integrated master in our everyday practical life. So thank you. I got 2 amens. I'm going to write that down. My little score sheet there for John. So verse 19 says this. Look what it says there. It says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So he is fullness, full. He is complete. He is together. Jesus is God. Because he has all the fullness of deity, he could do what no man could do. And so he is truly the master of the church, the means by which a God would communicate the process of reconciliation. Look what verse 20 says. It says, and through him to reconcile himself all things, to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There you go again, another strike at the Gnostics. Talking about physical blood. Talking about the earth or things in heaven. Take that, Gnostics. Another hit. another legitimate criticism. So he's reconciling the world to himself, the message of the church. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Another way of saying forgiveness, right? And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So you got a seat at the table. Yeah, so we're audience members of creation, and we're also active participants with the pleasure of telling people how they can be reconnected back to God. Who'd want anything more than that? My goodness. So that's why we do this. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we fight. That's why we engage. So he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. One of the best illustrations, and I know I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. It's been at least a couple years. One of the best stories I know about reconciliation was in 1938. It was the 75th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg, the key battle in the Civil War. It's when things turned against the Confederacy and moved toward the Union. And so Confederate soldiers came from the South. Union soldiers, veterans came from the North. And they gathered in this little Pennsylvania town known as Gettysburg. And they were all like in their 90s at this point. You know, so they probably had canes and walkers and wheelchairs. Somebody got the bright idea and said, let's reenact Pickett's Charge, which was the turning point in that battle, which in itself was the turning point for the whole war. And so Pickett's Charge was called also the high watermark of the Confederacy. They almost penetrated the Union line, but Union reserves came at the last minute and saved the battle. It was very dramatic. So let's reenact that. So all the Confederates got lined up in ranks according to their divisions and battalions and platoons, and they started moving toward the Union line. The Union soldiers had it easy because all they had to do was sit there and stay behind the stone wall. They were probably using their canes as their rifles. And so the Confederate line started moving toward the Union line, but there were no gunshots. There were no cannon shots. The Union soldiers, what they did was they came from behind their wall and started to move toward the Confederates with open arms. And these ancient veterans in their 90s all embraced one another. That was an example, snapshot, a rare thing in the human experience of actual, real forgiveness and reconciliation. They realized, hey, we're no longer Union soldiers or Confederate soldiers. We're Americans. And they reconciled one another. There was much blood that was spilled in Gettysburg. Much blood was spilled in Gettysburg, but none as pure as the blood that flowed at Golgotha. And so you and I have the privilege of communicating that great truth. Who is Jesus? How can I more effectively invite him in as my master into every aspect of my life? No room exempt, no compartment forbidden to him. How can I effectively do that? But then also, how can I more effectively move confidently into a broken world and offer the hand, the invitation of reconciliation to a world that definitely needs it badly? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his creative ability and his creativity. We thank you for his preeminence. We thank you for his powers of reconciliation and formation of the body of believers who are very imperfect, but yet are in process. I pray that we'll cooperate with that process by allowing Jesus to be not only our Savior, but also our Master and Lord. Help us to make progress in this, Lord. Help us to understand it, not fight against it. Help him to completely take over our lives and this existence the best we can. So we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus, and together God's people said, amen.